turn to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. Let's pray. Father, as we turn to consider this biblical doctrine, this covenant of works, as has been said, this is the bad news. This is where we find out how poor off we are. So Lord, help us to consider our depravity. Help us to consider who we are and what our final destination is without Christ. And Lord, prepare us for the rest of the week as Your servants come and expound the good news. May it be rooted well and fully in an understanding of the bad news. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Creation. This is the context of the covenant of works. This is obviously the context for all of life, but especially as we begin to consider this singular covenant, it happens in this context that we just read. The infinite Almighty God has, by the power of His Word, ex nihilo, out of nothing, created the entire universe, known and unknown. The parts that we haven't even discovered yet, He created by the power of His Word. He created man, He created male and female, and He created us after His own image. And He saw that it was good. And what we begin to see immediately in Genesis 1 is what the confession of faith talks about in chapter 7. Now, Brad's always wanting resources. I've laid out a number of books on the back that will be with me here today that are parts of systematic theologies that handle the covenant of works. You can look at those. This is one of your best tools right here for understanding covenant theology. Although we'll see that it never defines covenant, which is ironic. It never defines the word, but it uses it quite a bit, so we'll look at that. But this is one of your best tools, and this is what I'm going to point you to again and again and again. We're going to spend quite a bit of time in these pages today because this is an easy resource for you to have access to and to go back and consider as you look at these things. So the Constitution is of utmost importance for you next to Scripture, just underneath Scripture, as far as understanding these doctrines. But in the Confession of Faith, chapter 7, the first paragraph, it says, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant." And in the testimony, in the very opening pages of the Constitution, it lays this out as well. God's covenant are His gracious instruments for the accomplishment of His purpose that the creation should serve Him. The covenant character of revelation appears in all the Scripture and binds the 66 books together in one unified Word of God. Okay, and then paragraph 2. Covenant revelation began with God's first conversation with man. God made him ruler over all things. We just read that. His servant and co-laborer in achieving his purpose for creation. This covenant directed man's activity and promised him life through obedience to God's word. Thus, it was a covenant of life. Shorter Catechism 12. Confirmed by the curse of death for disobedience. Okay, so early on in the standards of our church, we deal with this covenant of works. It's the basis of the reality for who we are and where we're at in life, whether redeemed or unredeemed. It's either where we stand as unredeemed or where we've come from as redeemed. And so it is very important to understand. And it's part of the reality of covenant is that there is this grand distance between us as created beings and God as the creator. We are not pantheistic. We do not believe that all is God. We believe that God is everywhere, but we do not believe that all is God. We do not believe that we are part of the divine being. And so the creative activity that we do is part of the creative activity of God. So this first section we're entitling the what and why of covenant. And so we want to look at just a few definitions of covenant since, as I said, and this is my point number four under letter A here, the confession and the testimony and the catechisms, while they speak of covenant and they lay it out clearly, they never actually define the word covenant, which is ironic. Maybe we need a special committee at Senate or something to start to tackle that. And part of it is it's a sticky wicket. It's a little bit difficult to define covenant because you either get so specific in your definition that you only handle one aspect of what covenant is, or you get so broad that it really doesn't mean anything. One Puritan theologian defined covenant as an agreement between two parties. Thank you. Okay, so let's covenant together to have lunch at Pizza Hut. Okay, there's got to be a little bit more substance there to covenant than that. Okay, so O. Palmer Robertson, his book is back on the table for you to peruse, Christ of the Covenants, and I don't know what resources Brad has. He had a whole bookshelf up here last year. I guess he didn't have the energy to. There it is. He's holding it up back there. The lovely purple and brown. Clearly designed by a man. Okay. But he defines covenant as a bond in blood, meaning life and death. Okay. So he's not saying necessarily that blood has to be shed, but blood could be shed if the covenant is broken. So a bond in blood or life and death, sovereignly administered. Okay? And so if you do much study on covenant theology, you quickly come to what's called the suzerain treaties, which was the suzerain lord, the king, would come to someone and say, by the way, I have interest in you. I have a stake in you. And so I'm going to provide you land and a house and fields to work in and food, and you're going to do this for me. Okay? And so some people see in those ancient suzerain treaties a model for what we see in Scripture for covenant theology. David Mackay, whom, if you remember, Heather Clausen, now Heather McCollum, her husband Phil is Pastor Mackay's associate pastor. His definition of covenant is exactly the title of his book, A Bond of Love. Okay? And he says, you know, a bond that loses that aspect of love quickly becomes enslavement. You can think of a marriage. Think of a marriage where two people no longer love each other. What was once a beautiful bond and relationship now becomes slavery to one another. And so he calls it a bond of love. Witsius, who is what we would call a continental theologian, he's part of the Dutch and German heritage. And his first volume of his two volumes on the economy of the covenants is back on the table for you to look at. As he defines covenant, he goes a little more broad. And this is good for us as covenanters because we believe in covenanting. But we wouldn't say that the covenants we make hold the same weight and water as the covenants that God imposes on his people or has imposed on his people over time. So he, like a good, Puritan theologian, has two categories, improper and proper. And he says it's improperly used. And I think he's meaning more casually, more generally used in a few different ways. God's immutable ordinance made about things or a thing. And so in Jeremiah 33:20, we see this. And if you're taking notes, that's an immutable ordinance made about a thing. I'll try to repeat myself on occasion. He says, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, and you'll hear about that covenant later. But when God speaks of his covenant with the day and the night, what God is speaking about is his word that day and night will continue to roll out on schedule. Okay? So God didn't go to the day and say, day, I would like to make a covenant with you that you will show up every day. You have to show up. That's what we call it. And you're the only thing called that, so you have to show up at that time. Okay? No, that's not what happened. God said, day and night, the seasons will come, and you have my word. Okay? So it's God's immutable ordinance about a thing. It's also a testament or an irrevocable will. And we see this in Numbers 18 and verse 19. All the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord, I give to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord for you and your offspring with you. And so it's a will. It's a testament. It's a statement that is firm and sure, or a sure and stable promise, though not mutual. Exodus 34 and verse 10. And he said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. So God's covenant there is a promise. It's his statement that I am going to do this, whether you want me to do it or not. I am going to do this among you. Another aspect that he brings in is that it's a precept. And this is back in Jeremiah 34. Jeremiah 34, 13 and 14. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I myself made a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you must set free the fellow Hebrew who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You must set him free from your service. But your fathers did not listen to me or incline their ears to me. And so what God is saying is, look, you need to do this. I'm telling you to do this. But he uses the word covenant there to describe his precept that every 7 years, the slaves need to be set free. And so you see, Witsius brings forth kind of a general, more casual use of the word covenant in Scripture. But then he gives the more proper definition, a mutual agreement between parties with respect to something. Okay? So he's saying the two parties come into agreement, and that agreement is focused on a task, an accomplishment, a standard, something is going on there, which again is kind of vague. But again, there has to be a vagueness to encompass the aspects of covenant that are in Scripture. So again, number four, the confession, the testimony, the catechisms, they speak of covenant, but they do not define it. Okay, so now the why. What is the necessity of covenant? Well, the Confession of Faith 7.1 begins to touch on this. That there is this massive distance between God and humanity. That even though, as we believe and our church teaches, that humanity is the pinnacle of creation, the tip top of creation is still infinitely removed from the Creator. We cannot attain unto Godhood. And confessional truth is clear. God never relates to humanity without being specifically in covenant, making clear that He is God, we are not, He has requirements upon us. It is just simply how God relates to humanity. And we might add in there that it is a spoken reality. It is established by God's Word. Now, the covenant of works, some people use different terms for it, even in the catechisms. I love coming here. I feel like R.C. Sproul. You know, you always hear the chalkboard on his recordings, you know? Covenant of works. Okay. Sorry, I haven't smoked long enough to have that voice. Covenant of works. What other words are used to describe covenant of life? We talked about that. What else? There's another word that creeps in, but notice the squiggly line. This is very important theologically. Okay. Creation. Okay? And this is why. It's because in some circles, covenant of creation, there's a one-to-one correlation. It's just what they prefer to use to talk about life and works. But there are some theologians who teach, and I think it's improper, they teach that just by virtue of creation, just by virtue of God creating Adam, there was a covenantal relationship there, and certain things owed. But it does not come into play, really, until God comes to Adam and makes his desires and his will known to Adam and establishes the covenant with him. That's the beginning of the true and proper relationship between God and Adam. There's not an assumed covenantal framework in place. And so, just to be clear, in our time, I just prefer covenant of works. I think it's the easiest. I know the catechism calls it the covenant of life. But life was the goal, okay? And works was the means. And so these are basically just two aspects of the same covenant. Okay? So this is just to get our terms correct. We wanted to touch on that. So now, under this category of why, or the necessity of covenant, the main reason, there's two reasons we need covenant, okay? And 7.1 of the confession touches on both of these. One is the greatness of God. The greatness of God. In the larger catechism, question 7, we find this question, what is God? It's interesting to me that the catechisms don't ask, who is God? They ask, what is God? They deal with this concept and watch the concept turn into a person is what's really interesting about how they handle this. And does anybody have the answer to question 7 of the Larger Catechism memorized? I was going to be really proud of you if you did. I had $50 for whoever. Notice I said that after nobody raised their hand. My wife would shoot me if I gave $50 away. All right. God is a spirit, in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. All sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Now, who else do you know about which that can be said? No one. That is God and God alone. And as I read Genesis 1, how many of you consider yourselves creative? You like to be creative. You might do some design stuff on the computer. That's our Emma does that. She does amazing stuff with her cell phone. I'm like, how did you, you know, I had a cell phone like that for 5 years and I could barely save phone numbers in it, you know, and she's doing all this stuff with it. Okay? As creative as we can be, how many of you can say pepperoni pizza? And a pepperoni pizza appears. Wouldn't that be nice? That'd make pizza parties a whole lot easier. How many of you can speak into existence? You can't even get your younger siblings to do what you want them to do. That's how powerless your word is. And God's word can create something out of nothing. Now, can you think of what I consider a corollary passage to Genesis 1 in Scripture where God makes the point of his awesomeness in a very lengthy way? Job. Let's look at Job. We've had 37 chapters of ongoing dialogue, a very poor counsel to Job. Okay? And I love the editorial titles that you find in Scripture. They're not inspired. But if you have the ESV, over chapter 38, you find... Does anybody have the ESV? The Lord answers Job. That sounds so simple, doesn't it? I mean, that should make you quake in your boots a little bit. The Lord answers Job. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words and without knowledge? Dress for action like a man." The theological term for that is man up. Okay. "I will question you and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness, that you may make it to take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. A little bit of sarcasm coming out from the Lord towards Job. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain, and a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Matsaroth in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings, that they may go and say to you, "Here we are"? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts, or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can tilt the waterskins of the heavens, when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens, or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth, when they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young? Their young ones become strong. They grow up in the open. They go out and do not return to them. Who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey, to whom I have given the arid plain for his home and the salt land for his dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city. He hears not the shouts of the driver. He ranges the mountains as his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes? Or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you depend on him because his strength is great? And will you leave to him your labor? Do you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they the pinions and plumage of love? For she leaves her egg. On and on and on he goes, touching so many aspects of the created order, that God is in intimate and intricate control over. And when a hurricane decides to hit New York City, there is nothing that we can do. There is absolutely no control that we have in the earth. So what is the first why of covenant? The greatness of God. God is so much higher and beyond and greater than we are. The catechism goes on. Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There be three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. And what are their personal properties? I love how even the most brilliant of theologians just kind of comes to an end. They just, well, this is what we know at this time. It's proper to the Father to beget the Son, and the Son to be begotten of the Father, and to the Holy Ghost to proceed from the Father and the Son. And how doth it appear that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God equal with the Father? The Scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God equal with the Father, ascribing unto them such names, attributes, works, and worship as are proper to God only. And you can look in the Catechism and see the proof text for these, and look these up and work through each of these. But we know that God is great and awesome. He's all these things that answer 7 gives us. But then we quickly come to the person of God, this triune being. And there's not a lot that we can say. because we quickly come to the incomprehensibility of God. And we come from a tradition that is all about systematic theology and understanding these things and waxing eloquent and long on theology. But at the end of the day, there's just not that much that we know from God, about God, because in His revelation, He has not given us the intricacies of that triune covenantal being, God. He's given us all that we need for life and godliness. But there are some things that are still very mysterious. Covenant is needed because of the greatness of God. What's the second reason that covenant is needed? When does this hour wrap up, Brad? I didn't see the schedule. 10 minutes, okay. The second reason is the meagerness of man. The weakness of humanity, the slightness of God's created beings. And we'll look at who man is a little more in the next section. But John Calvin had a great way of talking about this. You probably saw my youngest Effie. It's hard for me to even talk about her and just use a normal voice, okay? She's my Effers, okay? And she's just so cute. She's the cutest little sinner that I've ever seen. And she just has such a great way. We were driving here from Do Goods, and she just starts crying all of a sudden. I left my bag at they house. She's so upset. But with each of my kids, whenever each of my kids has been the youngest, I just, you got to get down and talk to them. I think we talked about this last year in worship, I think. Because I love this aspect of Calvin's theology. That God gets down on our level and He lisps to us. God baby talks. So that we can feel like we actually know something. And so often we mistake God's condescension as God being like us. When the distance between us and God is so great that even though we are to obey Him and we are to serve Him and He made us and He loves us, we could have no concept. It would be completely lost on us that the goal is Him, that the fruition of our blessedness in this life is Him. If He didn't, as the Catechism says, of His own mere good pleasure, condescend to us. Come down to us and see fit to communicate to us. And the way He does that and how He does that is through covenant. Is through this imposed agreement. Because what response do we have to God other than, yeah, okay. Be fruitful, multiply, have dominion, fill the earth. Okay, and that's the job aspect of it. And then we'll get into the redemptive aspect of it. Don't eat of the tree. Eat of any tree you want except this one. Okay? Obey me perfectly. What response does humanity have? Actually, I'd like to add a subpoint in here that adds some benefits. Could I get some overtime pay? Could I? No. Yeah, okay. That's the response we have when God condescends to us. So covenant. a mutual agreement between parties with respect to something, a bond in blood, life and death sovereignly administered. That's the what and why, because of the greatness of God and the meagerness of humanity. This drives the covenant concept of Scripture. And I'm going to go ahead and take a break now, I think. And then I'm not sure what the schedule is. We'll pick up next time with the covenantal parties.